So welcome to session 12. I always feel like a radio announcer when I put on. So this session is going to cover chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And the context that this comes in is what we covered last time, the latter part of chapter 6, where we saw that we have the sworn oath of God himself, that Jesus, as our great high priest, ministers on our behalf as the mediator of our salvation, and that because of his ministry, we have full assurance of hope of that salvation. And there was so many great points that the writer came to in this. And particularly the verse in end of 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. I just love that. We flee for refuge. This isn't people who have it all together in their own head. You know what I mean?
Thank you, Jesus.
I know. You know, we are... The needs that we have in our life are tailor-made for God to bless us in those areas.
Yeah.
All right, the learning target for enduring understanding from this session is only one, and that's Christ's Melchizedek priesthood surpasses the Levitical priesthood, just as God's grace upon us in Christ Jesus triumphs over the Mosaic law in affording our approach to God who is holy. And it's always worthwhile in your mind to look at God in that way. Mm-hmm. He's loving, he's tender, he blesses, he helps in all these things, but he's also holy. Mm-hmm. And so he's different. He is separate, and we need some kind of intercessor on our behalf. So, all right, so that'll all make a little bit more sense. I know that some of you ladies have studied Genesis, and we're going to spend a huge amount of time, so I'll be very interested in hearing from you, and anybody else who's been into Genesis in their lives. So, let's look at the verses here, and who would like to read 1 through 10? Anybody? Don't all jump at once.
Well, you have to ask them.
Bree, I'd call on you, but your mouth's full.
Lori, please don't fall.
You want to give it a shot?
Sure. 7:1-10?
Yes.
Okay, sorry. For this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed the him that had the promises. And now, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when
Melchizedek,
sorry, met him.
Yeah, that's good. All right. So, got handouts for everybody. Yeah, I think we got plenty. I got 18 of them, so don't be shy. Although John and Nancy might be coming, I don't know. Okay, so let's look at this. So we have in the first two verses this interesting figure in the scriptures, Melchizedek. And in order to understand what's going on with Melchizedek, we need to have a little historical background. So I'm just going to give you a few minutes here of review. The writer has alluded to this person throughout. It's like three times he's talked about Melchizedek, so there's this great anticipation of when he's actually going to get to talk about this gentleman. And then he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, which is a psalm of David. So you have this, you know, Abraham was 1800 B.C., and David was 1000 B.C., and Christ is zero, or 33, or whatever. But, so there is this progression through both Testaments about Melchizedek that's very significant. So this is the context. Abraham, and this is going back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham had answered the call of God, and where God spoke to him and said, "Go from your country to a land that I will show you." And, you know, he was out there in the fields, and this came to him. God reached for him, and he was he followed that. He followed God's command. It was the first sermon that was ever preached in Chippewa Valley Bible Church. Michael preached on this exact verse. Yeah. In Harry's house. In 1996, on Father's Day. But so he followed that call. And he took Lot with him, who was his nephew. And in they both had a lot of possessions, and they came to the land of the promise here. But Lot had herdsmen, and Abraham had herdsmen, and they weren't getting along. Even though Lot and Abraham were fine, the herdsmen were getting into little disputes over who gets what for territory to feed their cattle or whatever. And there comes this point where they're standing over the whole land, and Abraham says, "Is not the whole land before you? Why don't you choose where you want to take your cattle and your people?" And so Abraham was utterly gracious. Look at the character of Abraham as we go through this. It'll blow you away how cool this guy is. But he allows Lot to choose, and of course Lot chooses Sodom in the fertile valley of the Jordan. And then there comes a time when God speaks to him because of that. The way he handled that, God just says, "You know what? That was really good." And then he has a whole covenant promise in Genesis 13. And Abram builds an altar there. And this place where he was at that point was called Hebron. And he dwelled by the oaks of Mamre. And Mamre was a Canaanite guy, but he was a friend of Abraham. Abraham, you know, was befriending people as he went along. So that's where we are when we come to Genesis 14, which is actually the account of the War of the Kings. And this is the setting in which Melchizedek enters. And this war, there were four kings, including the king of Sodom. Now, this is, you know, Lot is living in Sodom, his family, everybody's there. And they were under the thumb of a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, who was a Canaanite king of the people of Elam, E-L-A-M. So there were five of those kings led by Chedorlaomer and four kings who were rebelling, amongst which was the king of Sodom. So Lot is actually captured by Chedorlaomer and those kings and taken captive. And word comes to Abram that this has happened. And Abram takes 318 men and the scripture says he divided his forces by night and routs Chedorlaomer and his host and rescues Lot and his family. And, you know, that's pretty amazing, because Abraham is, you know, he's a herdsman or a shepherd guy, and suddenly he's a military genius who takes 318 men and defeats five kings. So,
My family comes from like herdsmen, shepherdsmen, so like that, because they're very fierce. They're almost like gang kind of people. They're very tough. So when God says, "I'm the shepherd," he's not saying he's like a gentle kind of.
All right.
Shepherds are tough because you have to kind of walk with an attitude with your sheep so no one would mess with them, because they're like all over the place. And so, and you were up all night kind of protecting them. You were, I mean, that's where gangs come from.
Wow. Like,
especially down in the Appalachian regions where you have this kind of honor.
Okay.
They come from Scottish and Irish kind of descent.
Wow.
Take care of sheep. Yeah, it's really... They're really serious. They could probably take a couple of kings.
Well, I mean, certainly this would bear...
I just read that recently.
No, that's borne out.
Yeah.
But, you know, and I'm sure that's true, but there's something about Abraham himself that I never knew. This is a commentary from my Bible about Abraham himself. It says, Abraham has often been conceived of as an ignorant nomad, an illiterate and uneducated ancient. This is not so. Archaeological discoveries have shown that Ur of the Chaldees was a center of advanced culture. There were libraries in the schools and temples. The people used grammars, dictionaries, encyclopedias, and reference works, along with textbooks on mathematics, religion, and politics. What was true for Babylonia was also true for Egypt, where more than 1,000 years before Abraham's time, writing was well established. It is quite possible, therefore, that Abraham left written records which were incorporated in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible.
Yeah.
So Abraham was...
He was educated.
Educated and fierce. I think that's where we are here with this gentleman. He's more than meets the eye when you're, you know, just sort of casually wandering around in the scriptures.
Why 318? It must be a significance to that. Just curious if you knew.
Bill, you got me on that.
I don't know.
There's always a significance in the numbers are given.
I have no idea.
I'm just curious. So.
We'll have to look it up sometime.
I know. There's probably a reason. You know what, Jeff, too, that's interesting is that he took 318 trained servants, and they were the ones that were born in his house.
Oh, my God.
So they were loyal.
Point.
They were going to be loyal to him.
Yeah.
They weren't going to switch sides halfway.
Wow.
Yeah.
So this is a very interesting...
Yeah.
Good.
So I think of ourselves, you know, we're born into the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So.
Could we be fierce? Could we be fierce like
that? There's a lot
like
of that family to them, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's look at this encounter in Genesis 14. Now, we're going to basically study the text mainly by studying Genesis today, so don't panic. I need someone else to read Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Anybody? Bill? You want to do it?
When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating
Chedorlaomer is the best I came up with.
And the kings allied with
Sounds
him.
Like cheese.
The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Amer, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share.
Okay. All right, so now, looking at this account, what strikes you about this encounter that Abraham has with Melchizedek? I just listed 7 points there, but I'd be very interested in hearing from people who have really studied this, or even if you haven't. But what is remarkable about this whole thing? It is really amazing what goes on here.
A lot of things.
Yeah, well, go ahead. Shoot.
Well, one, it says Melchizedek is a king and a priest.
Yeah.
So, in the Old Testament, you couldn't function as a king and a priest simultaneously. You were either a priest or you were a king. You came from one lineage
That's
or the
a
other.
Good point.
Right? So,
yes.
You couldn't function as both. When Saul did that, what happened to him when
That's
he tried to
right.
function as a priest?
Why? And who was the other guy? Uzziah? He tried to do that?
Yeah.
He got. Leprosy broke out on him when he tried to offer the incense.
So
good point.
Yeah, he can't.
All right.
But we find out that changes at some point. And, well, that's part of what he's going to do.
Yeah.
In Hebrews.
Right. Can we?
Yeah.
Is, will that make it colder or hotter, though? Maybe the heat's up. Is it hotter out there?
Nicer.
It was colder in here this morning when I came in and set up the chairs. That's why I left it open.
Oh.
It's
goes. We got enough.
Body.
We got the fire of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Where are the children? Start a fire.
All right. So great point. All right. What else? What about the fact that this man even comes from somewhere? I mean, what is this saying? This is saying that there was a settled community of faith already in place when Abraham walked the land. You know, I always thought that it all began with Abraham. Well, no. I mean, this king was the king of Salem. I mean, Salem was a town. So, you know, he was the king there and he was the priest there, which is, you know, Bill pointed out, is very interesting and impossible by the Old Testament understanding of the way things go there. And Salem, they think, eventually became what?
Jerusalem.
Oh. Yeah.
Makes sense.
Yeah. So anyway, this Melchizedek, his priesthood antedated the Aaronic priesthood by 500 years. So God had revealed himself to other people besides Abraham. And that sounds almost heretical, but it has to be because this king came out of Salem. And so that blew my doors in.
Yep.
All right. Now, what about I said, what's in a name? Tell me about Melchizedek. What do you see in that? Looking at his two titles. What does Melchizedek mean? Does anybody?
First three, right? First two?
Yeah.
King of righteousness is what it means.
Yeah.
Melchi is king.
King of what?
King of righteousness.
Righteousness. King of righteousness. All right, and then Salem is?
King of peace.
Yeah, peace. I don't know if that comes out of shalom or something. Maybe it does.
Shalom.
You know? I think I did the word Salem a great miscredit when he did witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts. That always has bothered me.
Yeah.
But anyway.
That's what they do, though. Is they take what's...
Yeah, what's sacred, and then they profane it to the highest.
Yeah, so that you even hear it, and you just go, oh.
Yeah.
Because you've been...
Yeah.
Conjurated, all right. Or whatever it is.
So anyway, it's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, what do you think of the order of those titles?
You have law and you have grace.
Yeah.
And you have Christ coming, you have judgment, you have his reign of peace afterward.
Yeah.
All these, there's so many.
So yeah, what must come first?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. And then comes peace.
Mm-hmm.
So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Hebrews 12:11. Bree, you can read that one. You've been chomping at the bit all morning.
It's your turn.
And someone else, Isaiah 32:17. Maybe Luke, you can do that.
Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay. So, the point there is what?
Peace and righteousness go hand in hand?
They do. But the righteousness, what? It has to...
Those have been trained by it.
Yeah, it has to come first.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a spiritual fact. You can go to the bank on it. Where there is no righteousness, there will not be peace. If you ever figure out why the world is so broken, there it is. I think historically man has always thought, someday we'll figure it all out and everything is going to be fine. But this very huge foundational spiritual fact that righteousness must come first before there's peace, that just tells us that that's not going to happen until the righteousness of God comes in with Christ's second coming. Then we're going to have peace, but not before then. So you can look at it personally or you can look at it cosmically.
In training the men, they were trained to trust and obey their leader.
Good.
And so we're trained to trust and obey in crazy circumstances.
Yeah. And the peace of God that passeth understanding.
And then it comes over you.
Yeah.
Because
isn't that amazing? Yeah. Because it's all settled, isn't it? The righteousness of God. Well, we're kind of jumping ahead. Luke, Isaiah 32:17.
And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever.
Yeah, what a great verse.
That's a beautiful verse.
Yeah. So, wherever you are in your life, in your journey, always hold this dear to your heart that, Christ's righteousness has been paid to your account. And when you fully walk in the revelation of that, you'll have humility. You won't be presumptuous. You won't be arrogant. You'll be tender to be taught. You'll be gentle. You'll be kind. There's all these things that God will pour into your life when you walk in the righteousness that he has given you in Christ. So I just have this statement here below Isaiah 32:17. There is no peace before righteousness. You're standing in the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Okay, imputed means paid to the account of. Is the entire platform for your experience of God's peace, because the gift of repentance has done her work on the essence of your soul, the deepest place in your heart. And, that just, does that make sense?
Yeah, it's beautiful. The deepest place in your heart.
I think, what are people's experiences with with this, with repentance and righteousness? I mean, does this resonate, or is it something that we're working on all the time, or how do you, Loretta, what do you think about that?
I'm off track. I'm not thinking right now.
Oh, I'm sorry.
In. That's okay. All right. I'm glad I look like I'm involved.
You know, I think it's interesting because I think it happens in a flash. Sometimes the process of walking with the Lord, there's discipline in all this. But when the Lord speaks to you, and you repent, it just happens really quickly.
Yeah.
It's like it's not a laborious, painful,
right,
difficult thing. It's just that he shows you. He shows you.
Yeah.
And then, oh. And then the peace and the joy. It's,
yeah.
At least for me, that's the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can walk around confused for days. I mean, really, even years, about a certain area. And go after the Lord, seek his face. But he's always faithful to show you exactly at the right moment. And then when he shows you, it's quick.
Yeah, good.
You know, I don't know. That's the way it is with everybody. But.
Well, I know for me, I don't ever feel righteous. I know that I'm righteous because Christ has made me righteous. So there's the knowledge that way, but I never feel that way because of the failures that you have in your life. And so kind of what Tansy's saying is, to me, the great comfort in that is that when I do repent, I know that God's there to forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that liberation that gives you that peace in the end. But righteousness, I never feel.
Yeah, I so agree.
I fall short. Yeah. So I think that that's the process.
Yeah.
And the growth that we go through is, and you know, if every one of us here felt righteous, we'd feel like we've arrived.
Yeah.
Precisely. You
know? Yeah, there's no feeling that, righteous.
Yeah.
No.
Well, I don't know. I felt at peace, like especially during really, really tough times. You know, like you're really struggling, but in that struggle, there is peace, and it's not related to me.
Mm-hmm.
Like it is, but it's not. It's more related to other people and how I accept them or understand them. There's like some kind of a compassion that comes, that even if they're like really what I perceive as being mean towards me or whatever. I don't take it personally. I'm not, because I know what God has given me. So there's a peace about my relationship with others, which is such a gift. Because for me, that's just what, you know, really clouds my thinking a lot. And so those times that I've experienced, like when I read a psalm and David's like, I long to be back in that place. You know, I so get that, because there are moments where I felt like right in God's pocket, like so protected and you know, peaceful, really peaceful with all the noises.
Yeah.
And it was just, it's beautiful. And the more I sin, the more I'm away from that peace. The more I just obey, the more I'm closer to God. And it's a hard thing, because I really want to believe in my instincts more than I do in his word. You know?
What a waste of time, right?
Yeah. Now, it's a point well taken, isn't it? That we don't, you know, not for a minute do I feel righteous.
No.
But the key is God looks upon us as righteous because of, not because of what we do every minute of every day. It's because of our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, look at how your kids are your kids. You love them. And you always look upon them with love. But there's times when they're not righteous and, you know, there shouldn't be much peace going on until there is some kind of, you know, issue dealt with. So, you know, it's really a beautiful thing. We have peace that passeth understanding. We don't understand how it can be, but we know that it's true because the righteousness of Christ has been paid to our account. And that's the whole point of this, is that we have faith in our great high priest who has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us at the throne of grace. I mean, man, even if everybody else in the world fails to pray for you, guess what? Jesus is praying for you. Nobody in the world may know the issue that is ripping your heart out, But Jesus does know the issue, and he is interceding. So that's why we have peace. Even though, you know, we're just people, you know, men of clay, or whatever you want to say, and we screw up all the time. But we are blessed. Anyway, that's great. Thank you so much. That was beautiful. All right, now, let's go on with Melchizedek here. What do you think about his genealogical credentials as priest of God Most High? What do we learn about him?
You mean the fact that he has none?
Yeah, exactly. Short answer. Yeah, it's the silence of Scripture, which is really cool. He has no father, no mother, no genealogy. I mean, if you go to the beginning of, you know, Genesis, I mean, you get pages and pages of genealogy, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, you know, and that's hugely important to the Hebrew, you know, mindset, particularly with priests, because, you know, this is, priests are, you know, relating to God on behalf of men. And we have absolutely nothing here. This Melchizedek just steps out into the arena of Scripture from this, you know, Salem. So that's very interesting. No genealogy whatsoever. Whereas, you know, Levi was descended, and, you know, you have the whole. So that's a difference. What about, what does he bring to the battlefield? Doesn't that freak you out?
He brings bread and wine.
Bread and wine. So what's the significance of that, Tom?
Significance of that, you gotta have food and drink. What's the reason for it?
Yeah, I mean, what's that? Doesn't that ring a bell? Anybody? Bread and wine? Yes. Yes. The sacraments. Yeah. So here is this mystical king coming into Abraham's life, and of all the things that he could bring, not that he had to bring anything, he brings bread and he brings wine, which is symbolic of the Last Supper, of Christ's body and blood. So,
this was before that, though.
Oh, man, this is 1,800 years before.
Right.
Well, that's what's so crazy about this passage, Tom, is that we're seeing prophecy.
I can understand now after the Lord's death, but not before that, and in the sacrament, offering bread and wine.
Right. Well, that's what he brought.
Well, but the reason is because Matthew 26, he says that Jesus gives bread and wine, and then he says, this is the blood of the new covenant.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
So, the bread and the wine is outward symbols of the new covenant. So, the Levitical priesthood never did this. But the priesthood before that did.
Wow.
To Abraham. Okay? So, when Jesus was giving this bread and the wine to his disciples, it was like Jesus saying, even though they probably didn't realize it at the time, I'm coming as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay.
And they don't even get it. This is really amazing.
You see, it's just the coolest thing ever.
It is.
I remember the first time I read this and saw that, I almost fell on my face. I said, I cannot believe that all the things that could have been brought, that's
cheese,
what he brought.
Honey.
Locusts.
All right. It shows you the perfection of Scripture.
Well, that's it, isn't it?
Over generations.
Yeah. Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
Perfect. That's incredible.
Now, what about Melchizedek's revelation to Abraham? This is really interesting. When Melchizedek speaks, Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What do you think, Bree? I'm sorry, I'm picking on you. Anybody? Aaron, Kathleen, you guys? What do you see?
Well, who blessed who, right?
And he's
Melchizedek blessed Abraham, right?
Yeah. But what about the comment, though? There's something really cool about what...
He's letting them know it's not something you did.
Yes.
I did this, or God did this through you.
That's it.
That's the whole thing. Is God wants to do all kinds of things through us. We have to surrender and let him.
Yeah.
As crazy as it seems.
Yeah. I mean, Abraham, he is a man. And he comes into this land. He rescues his nephew. And, I mean, he defeats five kings. And... he could say, wow, I am really hot stuff.
That's what I'd say.
I'm the strongest guy ever.
Yeah.
So, you know, not that he had that attitude, but it was so cool that Melchizedek says, yes, you are blessed of God, but guess what? Blessings to God who delivered the enemy into your hand. So if Abraham hadn't gotten it right, Melchizedek was going to get it right.
Yeah, he made sure.
That, guess what? Your great victory is God's victory. And you are walking in the victory that he has already provided for you. And you know, what is the application to our life in this? I won't call on you anymore, Bree. What do you see in that?
Glorify God in all things.
Yeah, when...
In all things, because yeah. He's the giver of everything good.
Yes.
You know, so you have to glorify him, give him honor where honor.
Yes.
Nothing happens that's good without him, without his provision.
That's right.
And yeah. I mean, he predestined everything to go as it will go. And, you know, you can do your thing, but it's still going to go the way he said it. If you want to be part of that, you can be. And if you don't want to, you won't be, but...
Yeah.
It's going to go his way.
Yeah.
And as we accomplish things, we don't take the glory for ourselves, where a lot of times it's easy to.
Yeah.
You know, people compliment. It's not a bad thing that they compliment you, but it's real easy to just take the glory for yourself and not reflect it back to God. So as we accomplish things with, like, the talents that he's given us or stuff like that, it's hard to give it back to him, but that's what we should be doing. So.
Amen. Mm-hmm. So you lead a life of what? Thankfulness. Thankfulness is a really great way to live your life. Because everything good comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or change. So yeah, this is incredibly important that we know that the good things in our lives come from God. And we walk in his provision. He gives us gifts that we may accomplish stuff. But guess what? He gave you the gift, and you give the gift back to him as you give him thanks. It's beautiful. You will get so much joy out of that. There is this sicko feeling that you get if you think you're hot stuff. You can walk in that for a while, and it begins to stink.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't last. It's like rotten fruit. And, you know, God will show you that over time. So arrogance is never good, and humility and thankfulness is always good. So that's, and, you know, Abraham, he has beautiful humility here. You know, the patriarch, he didn't think about it. He just gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. There was no summons to do that. He just did it. And this was before, you know, the Levitical priesthood and everything.
Right.
He just did that. He recognized Melchizedek as something way beyond an ordinary person. Even though he could have been tempted. He said, man, I just did this huge victory. I divided my forces by night. I am just the best thing ever. But no. Melchizedek comes. He gives him the tenth. Right off the bat. I just love that about Abraham. So, I think that's... Oh, okay. What about... Tell me a little bit about this last part. And I heard some people sort of saying, huh. What about Abraham's interaction with the king of Sodom? And I said, the word that came to me, I'm sorry about this one, was Abram's spiritual perspicacity.
What? Do you have that written down?
That is a cool word. Yeah. It comes from the Latin. It means literally to see through. Per means through.
Oh, I like that word.
Specchio means to see.
Complicated for me.
So perspicacity is literally to be able. You'll hear somebody say he had the perspicacity to understand what kind of person this was.
Yeah.
But anyway, what about Abraham and his ability to judge character and his whole? I mean, this is good. What do you see in this, in his interaction with the king of Sodom? Mark, what do you think?
Well, he made a commitment to God that he was going to be true to God. And I think, you know, the king of Sodom offered him something that he knew wasn't something that was of God. And he was able to see that and just push it away.
Yeah.
And stay true to God.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's symbolic there about how we walk this life of ours? I hate to be dragging an application, but that's really why we're here.
It's interesting to note that he planned ahead for this to happen. Like, I don't know, you can kind of assume a lot of things, like he knew who was going to win, so he planned ahead, but that's too far. But just if this situation arose, I'm going to do this, not at the end of the battle, and the king of Sodom comes up to him and says, you know, just give us the people back and you can have everything else. And now he's faced with this decision. He had already beforehand decided in his heart that this is the right thing to do. So it wasn't this,
beautiful,
this, you know, stuff going to throw me a whole massive well. Yeah. Which one do I pick? You know, and then you're in that moment, you can be very easily tricked into saying, I can do a lot of good stuff for God with all this wealth. I mean,
right.
So justifying or whatever.
Good for
so
you.
Beforehand, get planned out.
I love that. That's great. I so agree. I didn't even see that, but that is so right on. You know, it is a beautiful thing that he understands the ramifications of taking the spoil. He had figured that out, just like you said. And he would not be a debtor to the king of Salem, who represents what?
The world.
The world.
Yeah.
You have material and you have lust. And he would not be a debtor to that.
Yeah, he had his...
He had figured it out.
He had his perspective
that
right.
That is great.
I mean, he didn't have his perspective right years before when he went down to Egypt and what he was doing with Sarah. So yeah. It isn't like it happens immediately if you have your perspective.
Yeah.
Right. But by this point, he had it right.
Yeah.
So. I love that he says that I will take nothing.
Not a thread?
But yeah. For the sandal strap. You know, because John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy
of untying a sandal.
Yeah, and I don't know if that's... Yeah.
That's interesting.
But I just saw that now. Wow. I didn't see that before. Wow. I went, wow.
It's a revelation.
Yeah.
It's got to be.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's rein it back into Hebrews. But we really have covered the bulk of the lesson here. Now we're going to look at verse 4. There's the first three, you know, the great revelation there is, we've been speaking about it all the time, really, that this Melchizedek, resembling the Son of God, continues as a priest forever. So he is, what do you call it when Jesus shows up somewhere else besides the New Testament.
I forgot the name. Christology? No.
Christophany. Yeah. People talk about a theophany.
Yeah.
That's where God shows up. Well, we think this is a Christophany, where Christ, the eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he is actually showing up ahead of schedule, in a sense.
So as in his person, or as in, like, representation?
It's a type, yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, this king, he's priest, he's king, he has no genealogy, no beginning, no end, he brings the bread and the wine. I mean, you know, Abraham, the greatest person in the whole world at that point, immediately bows down to him, gives him a tenth of everything. I mean, you know, there's just all this stuff that's screaming Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's
he comes
just
from the invisible.
Yeah, that's it.
The
yeah.
other guy,
so.
Sodom, comes from, like, what? The slaughter.
Yeah.
It comes from the slaughter. To give the name. It's kind of disgusting, you know.
Yeah, true. All right, now what do you see in verse 4? What do you see about the author, actually, of the writer of the Hebrews? What do you get a sense of him in this? He's a man of passion. See how great he is! ! I mean, that's what it has in my Bible. I don't know. He's all excited. And, you know, his whole thing with Melchizedek, as I mentioned before, he had mentioned him three times. And he wants us to know, more than anything, that Christ is in the order, the priestly order of Melchizedek, and that is way beyond the Levitical priesthood. So if you put this in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, remember, the readers of this letter were ones that were slipping into apostasy. They were being tempted to bag it and to bag what they perhaps got at the Pentecost and, you know, just slide back into Judaism. So in chapter 1, you know, that was all about Jesus greater than the angels as mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 3 and 4, Jesus greater than Moses and Joshua in the rest that he provides. And now chapter 7, Melchizedek in that form, greater than Abraham in absolute structure, in stature. So, you know, greater than the patriarch of the whole Hebrew nation. So this is the agenda, isn't it, of the writer of the Hebrews? He really wants us to know that Jesus is all in all for us, that we don't have anybody else in the scriptures that is beyond him. He's who we really need. So, well, we are pretty far along here. We'll just run through the rest of this. Verse 5, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. And there is, in Numbers 18 through 28, there's a whole section there about how the Levitical priesthood are commissioned by God to take the tithe from the people, and then that's what they live on. They didn't own property. All the other 12 tribes, they all had property, but the tribe of Levi did not. They lived off the tithe that the people gave them, and they in turn had to take a tenth of what they were given and give it to God. So they actually tithed on the tithe. So everybody was giving to God, but the Levitical priesthood had a law. There was a law that the people had to bring the tithes to them, and then they would tithe that back to God. So, and the point that he's being made here is this tithing that went on was by law, but this tithe that we make, Abraham, you know, gave this tithe. This is before, you know, Levi ever showed up. But this is Abraham was blessed by him who had the promises, and it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. We've already spoken of that. In verse 8 here, tithes are received by mortal men, thereby one of whom it is testified that he lives. So, you know, here is the Aaronic Levitical priesthood and there is the Melchizedekian priesthood. So Melchizedek, he, by his nature, and this is who Christ is for us, he has the inherent right to receive the tithe from the greatest man in history at that point. It was just because of who he is. It's testified that he lives. You know, what do you think about that statement? It says, here tithes are received by mortal men, there by one of whom it is testified that he lives. What kind of statement is that? His qualifications for receiving the tithe is he lives.
Well, yeah.
Does that take anybody anywhere?
To Christ, it's more, what did you call it? Christophany.
Christophany, yeah.
It's like when Job says, my Redeemer lives. It's the same.
Yeah.
They're pointing to Christ.
So. Yeah. Yeah, his qualification for getting the tithe is that he lives. I almost heard, I am who I am. When he identifies himself to Moses in the burning bush, who do I say sent you, sending me to you? And God says, I am who I am. You know, I live, I exist, I am. And that's the only explanation that you're ever going to get. So by the very nature of Melchizedek, he gets the tithe because he is eternal. He is the Christ. Foreshadowed. So, all right. Well, I'm sorry. That was a little quick and dirty through the end of it, but. I had to laugh though. This last bit. A.B. Stibbs, who I'm using a lot for this study, I mentioned before. He looks at verse 9 and 10. He says, "Some may think such reasoning rather unusual."
Yeah. Well, it is. It's really. Mm-hmm. You have to keep going back over it and over it and over it.
Yeah.
Because it's confusing.
Yeah. So.
This was a very confusing week.
Yeah.
You know. I mean, it's a lot to take in.
That's a lot. Right? Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But. Anybody? Close us? Can we? Anybody want to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Sure. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect. We thank you that it is. You give us revelation and you show us all the nuances, all the things that in your word that can be hewn out of it, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for our high priest. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. We thank you that we are made righteous by him and through his life and death and resurrection, Lord. And so, Father, we pray that as we go upstairs and worship together, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would be able to rejoice in what you have done for us. And Lord, we just thank you for this lesson. We thank you for Jeff. We thank you for the insights that he has brought to us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that reveals it and brings it to light. So, Father, we pray that as we go, that it would remain in our hearts, that we would be able to just mull over it and mull over it and let the word take root and go deep into our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be more like you. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that you've given it to us and you give us everything we need for life and godliness. So God, we ask that you'd bless us together as we worship and praise you and as we hear your word upstairs. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen.